What a wonderful song. Thank you, music team. Good morning, everyone. Earlier this week, I had a California moment. A California moment is when you're outside in December and it's 60 degrees and sunny, and you don't have a coat on, and you are not chilled in the least, and you can't help but find yourself saying, "I love this weather." Now, if you are from California, then you just call these moments life. But I am not from California. I grew up in the Midwest. I spent most of my years there. And so I have these California moments. But still, there is something about 15 degrees and snowy that feels more like Christmas to me. When my wife Lindsay and I were living in Chicago, we had a number of 15 and snowy days. We would pick a day in December. Sometimes it was 15 and snowy. Sometimes it was 35 and rainy, which is way worse, actually. We would pick one of these days, though, and we would go down into the city of Chicago for a Christmas date. We would go to experience all of the holiday festivities of the city. Outdoor German Christmas market, all the lights that were up on Michigan Avenue, all the stores that were decked out with their holiday decorations and Christmas trees and all of these things. As you might expect, not a lot happening around the holidays in Chicago or in San Francisco or in Palo Alto, for that matter. Not much happening around the holidays has much to do with Jesus. But there was one group of people in Chicago who wanted to do their best to help people remember that Christmas was about Christ. And so this is a long-standing tradition, 30-plus years. This self-entitled group called the God Squad would bring this life-size, larger-than-life-size nativity scene and set it up in one of the plazas in downtown Chicago. Their hope was that as people would walk by, they might remember that Christmas is really about Jesus. And so their motivation was good. Their methods, questionable, even for the Midwest. I'm not sure how effective they were. But I have another concern, which is that even if they were effective in pointing out, reminding people of the fact that Christmas is about Jesus, that perhaps the image of Christ that people would walk away from would be incomplete. That they would certainly have an incomplete understanding of this season of Advent. When you think of Advent, you probably think of a nativity scene, or the nativity, the coming of Jesus as a baby. Advent is from the Latin word for coming, and it has been observed by followers of Jesus since the 4th century. But for most of the history of Advent, Advent has been geared around looking forward to the second coming. Eventually, the Nativity worked its way into Advent, but even at that point, the first two of the four Sundays of Advent were meant to look forward to the second Advent, the second coming, and the first 2 weeks were spent looking back on the first coming or the first Advent. Unfortunately, in current practice, we have almost all but lost this sense of looking forward to the second coming of Christ at Advent. But the fact is that you and I are people living between the Advents. We live between the first coming of Christ and the day that he will return. And so as people living between the Advents, we want to think during this time of year, not just back to the Nativity, but forward to the return of Christ. And so that's what we're going to do together this morning. We're in the third week of our Advent series called With. 2 weeks ago, the first week of the series, we looked at the incarnation, Jesus coming to be with us, to live among us. And we saw that relationship with God was made possible through the incarnation, through Jesus coming to be with us. Last week, we didn't so much look back as to consider the present. What does it look like now to not just live life for Jesus, but to live life with Jesus? That Jesus is first and foremost concerned with a relationship with us before he looks for service from us. But today we're going to look forward. This is not part of our series in the book of Revelation, but we are going to be in Revelation today, the 21st chapter. It's this vision of the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to consider through this vision what life will be like after Jesus has returned. As we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see that Jesus is in the business of removing barriers. Jesus is in the business of removing barriers, barriers that separate us from God. And in this vision of creation restored, we're going to see that one day, Jesus is going to completely remove every barrier that separates us from being with him like he always intended. But even now, even today, we get to experience a part of that. That God's desire to be with his people is not something that's just relegated to the future, but it's realized at least in part now. That the barriers between us and God have been removed in part even today. Jesus is in the business of removing barriers. We experience that partially today, and we're going to experience that in full when he returns. Our text for this morning is going to be Revelation 21. And in Revelation 21, 1 through 4, we're going to see four specific barriers that Jesus is going to remove that get in the way of us being with God. So let's take a look. We're going to, over the course of the morning, cover the first five verses, but I want to start with the first four. Let's read these verses. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. This is John writing. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" There's a lot going on in these four verses. In a very real sense, these verses summarize everything that has happened in the Bible up to this point. They're the culmination of everything that God has been doing in history. These four verses, each verse alludes to or references or quotes a number of Old Testament passages. There's a rich background behind these verses. Every major theme of the Bible shows up here in some way. There's a lot of good stuff here. So let's look at these verses to see what the Lord has for us today. Look back to verse 1. As John has this vision, he's describing what he's seeing. And this first verse serves as an intro for what's to come in the rest of the vision. He says he sees this new heaven and the new earth because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This is the renewal and the restoration of all of creation. But this doesn't mean that this new creation is going to be something completely different and other than what we experience in life. There's some continuity between the two. This is a recreation, a renewal, a restoration of the world that you and I live in. There's a parallel here between Jesus' resurrection body and his body before his death. Right, after his resurrection, he still had the holes in his hand and in his side. He still did the things that you and I do. He walked and he talked and he ate and he slept. But he also did some weird stuff, right? He showed up in rooms without ever walking through the door. And then he disappeared in the same way that he came. So there's this sense in which this is something new. This is a new body, but it's also the same thing, made new. When I first became a dad, I felt like everything in life was new, but everything in life was also the same at the same time. That I was still a husband, and I was still a pastor, and I was still a friend. I still had the same hobbies and the same interests. Everything was the same. I was the same, and yet everything was different, and I was different. I was still a husband, but now Lindsay and I were parents together, and that changes the dynamic. I still liked all of the same foods, but now I never got to eat them hot anymore. Right? So everything was the same, but yet nothing was the same. And there's a similar kind of thing that's happening here in the new creation. It's the same world, but yet it's completely and totally different. It's been completely renewed. It's been completely restored to the glory that God intended for it originally. So what does this look like? What is it that John sees as he looks at this new heavens and the new earth? Well, the first detail that he gives us is that there is no sea. Now, in the ancient world, the sea was a well-known symbol for chaos and for disorder. And in the book of Revelation, there's an even more nuanced sense in which the sea represents evil. So the beast with seven heads comes up out of the sea. And the great prostitute who is wreaking havoc in the world dwells over the sea. And the sea is talked about as the place of the dead. So in the book of Revelation, the sea is chaos and disorder, but more specifically, evil itself. So this description of a new creation that lacks a sea is not a literal description, but it's a figurative description showing us that in the new creation, evil will have been completely vanquished. And this is the first barrier that we see that one day Jesus will remove. He will remove evil itself. Satan will have no power or presence in the new creation. There will be no injustice. There will be no oppression. There will be no violence, no temptation, no abuse, no manipulation. None of that will be present in the new creation. Evil itself will be done away with. God will be victorious. He will have defeated evil fully and completely once and for all. As God's people living this side of eternity, we should look forward to this day with incredible anticipation. We should anticipate victory, God's victory over evil. In this life, it can be easy to feel like evil is winning. We just turn on the evening news, or we read a news article, or we look at our own lives, or we look at the lives of the people around us, and it can be easy to feel like evil is winning. But one day it will become quite obvious that evil has not won, that God has won. And we know that that is where the story is headed. We know that that's where history is moving. And so we need to anticipate that day. We need to anticipate the victory of God over evil. But remember, we are God's people living between the Advents. We live before Jesus comes back. Jesus is coming, but Jesus has already come. And with his coming, he brought the victory of God. Jesus lived a life of complete moral victory. He never gave in to temptation. He never sinned. And after this perfect life, he suffered, and he hung on a cross, and he died. But then he rose again 3 days later. The grave couldn't hold him. Death couldn't keep Jesus. He defeated death. He brought the victory of God, and he won his victory over death when he came the first time. He's already defeated death. He has already defeated sin. Jesus has already won. And so we not only anticipate God's victory that is coming, we experience God's victory here in this life. That's a present reality for us. That's going on for us now. The power of sin has been broken. It no longer controls you. Addiction and temptation no longer have the upper hand because the one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus has won his victory over evil, but we know that evil still exists in our world. One day, though, when Jesus comes back, he is going to remove evil entirely. And we look forward to that day with anticipation, and we experience that victory today. So the first barrier that Jesus will completely remove is evil. The second we're going to find in verse 2. Let's look back at Revelation 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here the vision is getting more specific. In the new creation, John sees a city coming down from God. He identifies this city as the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And he describes this city as if it were a bride adorned for her husband. Now, this is meant to make us think that John is not only envisioning the coming of a new city, but that he's referring to a people. Because this imagery of a bride and a husband was very common biblical imagery for the relationship between God and his people. So here we have the people of God adorned as a bride, ready to be married to Jesus. And the image here, the language, points us back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 62 brings in this imagery about a future day that was coming between God and his people. Let's look at these verses. Isaiah 62, 3 and 4. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Since I graduated from seminary and became a pastor 4 years ago, I've officiated about as many weddings as I've just attended. And as much of an honor as it is to walk with a couple through their period of engagement and to perform their wedding ceremony, there's something that I miss out on in that experience. Because one of my favorite parts of a wedding is looking at the face of the groom as the bride walks into the back of the room and comes down the aisle towards him. Pure delight, joy, expectation, anticipation. I remember this day clearly for my wedding. It's a day that I'll never forget, a moment that I'll never forget, that moment when Lindsay walked in the back of the room. We had already seen each other that day, but there was something about that moment where she walked in and she was coming towards me, and I was filled with delight, filled with joy, giddy at the idea of being about to enter into marriage with this woman. This is how Jesus feels about us, the church. This is how Jesus will feel about us on the day that he returns, that he's going to look at us with delight. This image brings us to the second barrier that Jesus will remove, and that's the sin and imperfection of his people. One day, Jesus will completely remove our sin and our imperfection from us. When I saw Lindsay on our wedding day, she was perfect. Right? There was nothing I would have changed about her in that moment. Everything was as it should be. And this is what a bride and groom do for each other. Right? They prepare themselves for that moment on that day. They want to look their best and hopefully act their best. Right? They want everything to come together to prepare yourself for your spouse on that day. Throughout the book of Revelation, whenever we see anything being prepared, it's always being prepared by God. And here in Revelation 21, we have this bride who is adorned or prepared, the same word, this bride who has been prepared for her husband. So we're supposed to conclude from that, not that we, the church, have prepared ourselves for this moment, but that God has prepared us, that God has removed our sin from us, that he has removed our imperfections from us, that he has removed our failure from us, that on that day we will stand before him perfect, ready to enter into an intimate relationship, a covenant relationship, a marriage-type relationship with God. So as we wait for the return of Christ, we anticipate the delight that God will have in us on that day. We anticipate the delight that he will experience in us, at us being perfected, at us being made new, at all of our sins having been removed from us. And this is not just talking about our justification, it's talking about our sanctification. It's not just talking about the fact that God will no longer hold our sin against us. It's talking about the fact that the very presence of sin in our lives will have been removed. When Jesus completed his work, when he has completed his work of preparation in us, he's going to look at us with pure delight, pure joy. He's going to look at us, the church, and say, "You are my beloved. You are the one whom I love. You are the one whom I take pride in. You are the one in whom I delight." We must long for that day when, having been adorned by Jesus and for Jesus, we will experience the delight of Jesus. But as people living between the Advents, as God's people who have already received the righteousness of Christ on account of his work on the cross, we get to experience delight even now. We don't just anticipate the Lord's delight in us, we get to experience that delight here and now in this world. When Jesus looks at you today, he looks at you with delight. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is pleased with you, that he takes pleasure in you? Many of us don't. Right? There's something that is deeply seated in many of us that says, if Jesus really knew everything that was going on inside of me, if he really saw everything, if he knew all of my deepest, darkest secrets, he would not be pleased with me. Or we think about the church, right? If we are the bride of Christ as the church, if Jesus really knew everything that was going on at PBC, if he knew all of the dynamics between people and the broken relationships that might exist here and the conflict that happens, the way that people have hurt each other, the disunity, could he really be pleased with us? But yes, Jesus is pleased with us. He's pleased with us as his church. He's pleased with us as individuals. Because we, the people of God, have received the righteousness of Christ. And he has taken our sin from us already. So that when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. When God looks at us as a community, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And he takes delight in us. So God will remove evil eventually, fully and completely. He will remove our sin from us fully and completely. In verse 3, Revelation 21, we see another barrier that Jesus will remove. Let's look there together. Verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" In this verse, John stops talking about the things that he's seeing and starts talking about the things that he's hearing. He says, there's a voice from the throne. This voice is not identified as the voice of God, so presumably this is a voice of some angel that is here to deliver a message from God. And that message is that God will dwell with his people. This word dwell is the same word as tabernacle. God will tabernacle with his people. And they will be his people, and he will be their God. This is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, because in this verse we see the culmination of so much of God's redemptive plan. Ever since the fall, Adam and Eve in the garden, things have not been the way that they are supposed to be. Our relationship with God has not been the way it's supposed to be. We don't experience Him in the way that we're supposed to be. There's separation between us. But from day one, God has gone about enacting a plan that is going to get rid of that separation. One of the ways that He does that in the Old Testament is through the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place where God dwelt in a special place, in a special way. It was the place that people came to meet with God. He tabernacled among His people. Eventually, the tabernacle becomes replaced with the temple, a more glorious and permanent place for God to dwell. But this place where people were supposed to find communion with God and go to meet with God was actually full of a lot of separation. There was the Holy of Holies at the center, where God's presence was focused, and in this place, only the high priest could go, and him only once a year. Outside of that, you have the holy place, and the only priests could go there. And then you had the court of the Israelites, but only Israelite men could go there. And then you had the court of women, but only Israelite women could go that far. And then beyond that, you had the court of the Gentiles, where anybody was welcome. So many layers of separation from the presence of God. But here, in the new creation, we see Jesus removing a third barrier. Walls. Jesus removes the walls of separation. Walls that separate us from Him and walls that separate us from each other. Right? This includes the physical walls of the temple. In the new creation, there is no temple. There is no tabernacle. Creation itself is the temple. Creation itself is the dwelling place of God. We don't have to go to a specific place to meet with God. God dwells everywhere. He dwells among His people. There will be no walls of separation between us and Jesus on that day. But Jesus also removes the artificial walls that get built up, that separate us from Him and separate us from each other. Walls of discrimination based on race or gender or class or sexuality. But here in the new creation, those walls are removed. There is no separation between us. There's no separation between us and God. We just enjoy intimate communion and fellowship with Him and with each other the way that He always intended. The removal of these walls opens the door for greater intimacy than we could, greater intimacy with Jesus than we could ever imagine. And so as we wait for Jesus' return, we should anticipate that intimacy. Anticipate that intimacy of being with God, fully in His presence, not separated in any way. I'm a big fan of FaceTime, and every other week, a group of friends of mine from seminary and myself, we do a video call over FaceTime. Catch up on life, hear what's going on with each other, we pray for each other, and on the very rare occasion, we actually get to see each other in person. We're all spread across the country now. But those moments that we end up back in the same place, if we can get an hour of time together, that is better for our relationship than a year of FaceTime calls, right? Because there is something about being with somebody. Presence is essential for intimacy. Our future is one spent fully and completely in the presence of God. And we want to long for that day. We want to look forward to that day. We want to anticipate that day. But as people living between the Advents, we don't only anticipate this intimacy, we also get to experience this intimacy today. John 1:14 tells us that Jesus, the Word, became flesh and He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. In Jesus' incarnation, He became the tabernacle. He became the dwelling place of God. Jesus became the place where people would go to meet with God. Jesus became the place that people would go to encounter relationship with God. And so too for us, Jesus is the place that we go to find intimacy with God. Jesus is the place that we go to experience true, deep relationship with God. What's getting in the way of you experiencing intimacy with God? Are they walls that you have constructed? Is it sin in your life that has served as a barrier between you and God? Perhaps there are walls that other people have erected that is separating you from them, and in some way this feels like this is separating you from the presence of God as well. What is separating you from the presence of God? Jesus came to remove it, whatever it is. Jesus came to remove all things that separate us from him. And we have the opportunity today to experience intimacy with him as those walls are dissolved. Well, there's one final barrier that Jesus will remove one day completely that we see in verse 4. Let's look at this verse together. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Suffering is a very real part of human experience. Mourning, weeping, pain, death. Nobody gets to escape these realities of life. But suffering was never part of God's design for creation. Suffering was not the way that life was supposed to be when God first created it. And suffering has no place in the new creation. And this is the fourth and final barrier that we see that Jesus will one day remove completely. Suffering itself. Suffering will be gone in part because evil is gone. Where there is no evil, there's no injustice, there's no oppression, and the pain associated with those things is also removed. But also, there's no suffering because of illness. There's no suffering because of broken relationships. There's no suffering at loss of loved ones in the new creation. All of those things are completely and totally done away with. And so in this place of pain and suffering, we want to look forward to the healing that we will experience. We want to anticipate healing, that our experience of suffering will not be our experience forever, that one day, in place of suffering, we will find healing. In place of mourning, we will find joy. In place of tears, we will experience gladness in the presence of the Lord. This is the future that's waiting for us. He will heal every illness. He'll cure every disease. He'll restore every relationship. Any source of suffering will be totally and completely gone. But as people living between the Advents, we know that healing is not only something that we experience in the future. Healing is something that we experience today. Healing is made available for us in this life in Christ. So where are you experiencing pain in your life? Where are you experiencing suffering? Perhaps it's in a broken marriage. Perhaps it comes from watching your kids make choices that you're fearful are destroying their lives. Perhaps it comes from a battle with depression or anxiety. Perhaps it comes from a physical illness that you have, or from watching a loved one experience their own kind of suffering. Jesus doesn't promise to fix all of those things in this life. We know that one day he will. One day those will not be part of our experience. But here in this life, he doesn't promise to fix those things. And yet he does offer us an incredible amount of healing in the midst of those things, because he promises to be with us in the midst of whatever kind of suffering we're experiencing. God may not choose to fix your marriage or cure you of your illness or your anxiety or save your loved ones, but he does reach out his healing hand, offering hope where there is no hope, offering comfort in the most difficult of situations, offering healing in the midst of the pain that we experience. Even here in this life, we can experience healing in Christ. So this is what we have to look forward to in Christ. It's a glorious future. And now in verse 5, Jesus himself speaks to kind of summarize all of this and bring it all together. Revelation 21:5, we hear Jesus' voice from the throne. It says this, "And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Jesus is making all things new. There is nothing that is beyond his restorative power. There is nothing that is beyond his redemptive grasp. There is nothing in this world that will not be touched and transformed by the power of God and recreated and renewed and restored to God's original intent in the new creation. All things will be restored. All things will be made new. Jesus is in the business of removing barriers that separate us from him. Today, he's removed anything that would separate us from his love. And one day, he will totally and completely remove anything that would separate us from his presence. At the center of God's redemptive plan is a deep desire to be in relationship with you and I. This is the hope of Advent. And so, as you go home today, and you see your nativity scene set out on your coffee table, or hanging in an ornament on your tree, or out in front of somebody's house that you drive by on the way home, as you see this nativity scene, think about the first Advent, yes. Think about the first coming of Christ, absolutely. But don't stop there. Look forward to the second coming. Look forward to the day when Jesus will return to make all things new. That day is coming, and it's already here. Amen.